We are in 1 Kings chapter 10, verse 1. 1 Kings chapter 10, verse 1. The word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder, the soul, the spirit, the joints, and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, fully furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth, and that is 1 Kings chapter 10, verse 1. Prior to our Bible study, it's our custom to spend a few moments in silent prayer to give us the opportunity to use the rebound technique to ensure the filling of God, the Holy Spirit. Let us pray. Father, we thank you for allowing us the privilege to gather here this afternoon to study your word, to grow in grace, fulfill the mandates that you have given us, and to fulfill the plan of God that you have set in place before time was created. In Christ's name, amen. So, we are obviously remote today, but we'll be back on Sunday live in person and also on Zoom. So, we start out with 1 Kings chapter 10, verse 1. Which reads like this in the New American Standard Version. Now, when the Queen of Sheba heard about the fame of Solomon concerning the name of the Lord, she came to test him with difficult questions. So who's the Queen of Sheba? Well, today, if you're familiar with the government of Ethiopia, there was an individual by the name of Haile Selassie, and part of his royal standard was the Lion of the tribe of Judah. And so he had claimed that he was a direct descendant from a union between the Queen of Sheba and King Solomon. Regardless of whether that's true or not, we do know that there was a great influence, a lot of trade between Ethiopia and Israel at that time. And King Solomon, as we've already seen, was extremely successful, extremely wealthy, and his fame had spread around throughout the known world. And so it was only natural that this individual, who was a very powerful queen in her own right, that she would like to come and to explore more about this information. So we know that she's a smart person because the greatest thing you can really acquire in this world is knowledge, not money, not the things. I'm sure you know a lot of people that are dumb as a rock and have a lot of money, just kind of fell into it, or they inherited it, or maybe they worked hard for it. But the IQ is not really all there. The smartest thing you can have is, the wisest thing you can do is to acquire knowledge. But even that, if you're a believer, if you reject Bible doctrine and simply acquire the knowledge of the cosmic system, that's also a dead end. But we know that the one thing as believers we can take with us out of this world is the Bible doctrine that we have accumulated in our soul and our spirit, and we fulfill what God has commanded us to do. So she has a natural curiosity. And so it says, as we said in verse 1, she wanted to come test him with difficult questions to see for herself whether this is true or whether it's just PR stuff. Verse 2, so she came to Jerusalem with a very large retinue. That means she has a very large entourage with her, as befitting a queen, with camels carrying spices and very much gold and precious stones. When she came to Solomon, she spoke with him about all that was in her heart. Now, when you have a caravan of that size, you also have a large bodyguard with you to protect the caravan. Verse 3, Solomon answered all her questions. Nothing was hidden from the king, which he did not explain to her. When the Queen of Sheba perceived all the wisdom of Solomon, the house that he had built, the food of his table, the ceiling of his servants, the attendants of his waiters and their attire, his cupbearers, and the stairway by which he went up to the house of the Lord, there was no more spirit in her. No more spirit in her means it's an idiom. And she pretty much said, yeah, everything I've heard is true and beyond. Then she said to the king, it was a true report which I heard in my own land about your words and your wisdom. Nevertheless, I did not believe the reports until I came and my eyes had seen it. And behold, the half was not told me. You exceed in wisdom and prosperity the report which I heard. How blessed are your men, how blessed are these servants who stand before you continually and hear your wisdom. Again, the law of association. If you've got a wise leader, then the people prosper. If you've got a lousy leader, then the people suffer. And even those people that refuse to acknowledge that they have a good leader, they still prosper because the rising tide lifts up all the boats. So she's indicating that the land is prosperous because you have a very wise ruler in the person of Solomon, and she can see the evidence is everywhere. So blessed are the people there. Verse 9, blessed be the Lord your God, who delighted in you to set you on the throne of Israel, because the Lord loved Israel forever. Therefore, he made you king to do justice and righteousness. So she is, from this indication, she is also a believer. Whether she was a believer before she got there or not, we do not know. But she indicates that the two characteristics of God's holiness, which is his righteousness and his justice. And so he is also reflecting that under the divine institutions. Because remember, many people that are living in Solomon's kingdom are not believers. Some are, some aren't. And so righteousness and justice has a double meaning here. It applies to the divine institutions, where divine institution number 4, which is good nationalism. There's bad nationalism, obviously, like the Nazis, but good nationalism. And that encompasses freedom of speech, freedom of religion, the Second Amendment in our case, freedom of religion, as I indicated, and also capitalism and respect for law and authority and judges on the bench that have virtue, and that they will dispense righteousness and justice in their rulings. And we've seen many times in the scriptures where God condemns those from divine institution number 4 that do not follow these things in the positions of authority. And we ourselves have seen that many people in our own country in positions of authority are crooked as a snake. And there's a great temptation when you have authority that you're going to misuse it. When you have wealth, you're going to misuse it. That's always something you have to guard against if you are a politician or if you're in a position of authority, because your head gets kind of big. In the military, we used to say, you know you're in trouble when you start believing your own BS. And I won't use the full word. So verse 10. She gave the king 120 talents of gold. We noted last time that a talent is anywhere between 75 and 100 pounds. So that's a lot of gold. And a very great amount of spices and precious stones. Never again did such abundance of spices come in as that which the queen of Sheba gave Solomon. So whatever these spices are, they're very expensive commodities. And she brought a whole lot of these things with her and gave them to King Solomon. Why did she do that? Obviously, she wants an alliance with this individual. She wants to also see whether or not she can share in some of the prosperity that God has bestowed on the nation of Israel. Verse 11, also the ships of Hiram, which brought gold from Ophir, brought in iron from Ophir, a great number of almug trees and precious stones. The king made of the almug trees supports for the house of the Lord and for the king's house. Also lyres and harps for the singers. Such almond trees have not come in again, nor have they been seen to this day. So these are some type of a gigantic hardwood tree. And when this was written after the kingdom was split up, so we're just going to do a general date of 900 BC. They're describing things that occurred about 50 or 60 years before the writer. Verse 13, King Solomon gave to the Queen of Sheba all her desire, which she requested, besides what he gave her according to his royal bounty. Then he turned and went to her own land. Then she turned and went to her own land together with her servants. So Solomon has given her gifts in kind. And of course, the rumor is throughout history that when she went back, she was pregnant and had a child, as we indicated, whether that's true or not. There's some extra biblical sources that you could look at, but the Bible kind of closes the door on that. We do not know. Although we do know that Solomon, later on, would accumulate quite a number of wives and concubines up to the figure of around 1,000, so it's not out of the realm of possibility that she returned with child. But we don't know. The Bible doesn't state it. Verse 14, now the weight of gold which came into Solomon in 1 year was 666 talents of gold. Besides that, from the traders and the wares of the merchants and all the kings of the Arabs and the governors of the country, King Solomon made 200 large shields of beaten gold, using 600 shekels of gold on each large shield. He made 300 shields of beaten gold, using 3 minas of gold on each shield. And the king put them in the house of the forest of Lebanon. So the house of the forest of Lebanon, I would assume that this would be the king's house himself, because his house was constructed from the forest of Lebanon. Verse 18, moreover, the king made a great throne of ivory and overlaid it with refined gold. usually you have an ivory, you know, ivory is a very precious commodity as well, coming from Africa. And he's overlaid it with refined gold, so you've got a magnificent throne. Verse 19, there were six steps to the throne and a round top to the throne at its rear, and arms on each side of the seat, and two lions standing beside the arms. 12 lions were standing there on the six steps on the one side, and on the other, nothing like it was made for any other kingdom. If you go to Berlin, you will see Nebuchadnezzar's throne room. I myself have seen it. It's in a museum there. The Germans had traveled to Iraq, and they basically dug up the entranceway to King Nebuchadnezzar's palace. Magnificent structure, and they just reconstructed it in Berlin. And if you go online, you can actually look at some of these things. They still exist today, and even the tile work is brilliant with all sorts of creatures and blue and green, and the colors are still vibrant even to this day. We know the Assyrians would use lions in their throne rooms, and so other peoples would do that as well, the Greeks as well, but this is apparently something quite spectacular. 21, all King Solomon's drinking vessels were of gold, and all the vessels of the house of the forest of Lebanon were pure gold. None was of silver. It was not considered valuable in the days of Solomon. He had so much gold. Verse 22, for the king had at sea the ships of Tarshish with the ships of Haram. Tarshish is actually in Spain. So he's got commerce going all the way to Spain with the ships of Haram. Once every 3 years, the ships of Tarshish came bringing gold and silver, ivory and apes and peacocks. Verse 23, so King Solomon became greater than all the kings of the earth in riches and in wisdom. All the earth was seeking the presence of Solomon to hear his wisdom, which God had put in his heart. They brought every man his gift, articles of silver and gold, garments, weapons, spices, horses, and mules, so much year by year. Now Solomon gathered chariots and horsemen, and he had 1,400 chariots and 12,000 horsemen, and he stationed them in the chariot cities and with the king in Jerusalem. The king made silver as common as stones in Jerusalem, and he made cedars as plentiful as sycamore trees that are in the lowland. Also, Solomon's import of horses was from Egypt and Kew, and the king's merchants produced them from Kew for a price. A chariot was imported from Egypt for 600 shekels of silver, and a horse for 150. By the same means, they exported them to all the kings of the Hittites and to the kings of the Arameans. So the Jews were never known as cavalry or chariot people. They were infantry. But Solomon, of course, is getting the best chariots in the region from Egypt, bringing them into his kingdom and the horses as well, and then he's reselling them for a profit. And that's capitalism. So here in Texas, for example, right after the American Civil War, a cow was worth about $6. But if you get it to Kansas, you could sell it for $60. Same concept here. That's where we had the first cattle drives coming out of Texas, heading up to the railheads in Kansas City and other spots. And then they would ship them from there to Chicago, and they'd add another price on top of that that beef. So that's how the money's coming in through trade. Verse 11, besides all the other activities he's doing. Chapter 11. Now King Solomon loved many foreign women, along with the daughter of Pharaoh, Moabite, Ammonite, Edomite, Sidonite, and Hittite women. You'll notice if you have in your Bible the New American Standard Version, this is not the original, but the caption for chapter 11 starts out with, Solomon turns from God. So we have chapter 10 with all these magnificent things that he's got, and you would think, well, he's going to stick with Bible doctrine, going to enjoy these things, have the capacity of these things, things are going to keep going on great. Though, they didn't. And of course, this is one of the great traps of prosperity. Because what will get you off the track of Bible doctrine quicker than adversity is prosperity. Because you kind of forget where these things come from. And when gold and silver means nothing, and gold's everywhere, and all these other things, and everybody's telling you, hail, boss, you're the smartest person in the world, you forget where these things came from. We see that in our own culture. People have, you know, $200 tennis shoes, they forget the value of a dollar, and where these things came from. We're all going to drive electric cars. Well, yeah, you got to have power plants to power the cars. Oh, but we can't have nuclear power. We can't have coal power. We're going to do windmills. That's not going to work. So people just plug in something into a wall. They expect it to work. No, it's not quite that simple. And so he is forgetting the source of the blessings. And that is going to lead to his divine discipline up to the point of the sin unto death. And we studied that before in the book of Ecclesiastes, but we'll read on from right now. Verse 2. And of course, what was it? It was women. Women were getting him off the track. Now, there's nothing wrong with women, obviously, but God has set up a system for marriage with one man, one woman. And when you get outside of God's commands and his ordinances, it's not going to end well. It never does. Verse 2. From the nations concerning which the Lord had said to the sons of Israel, you shall not associate with them, nor shall they associate with you, for they will surely turn your heart away after other gods. Solomon held first to these and fast to these in love. So the Moabites, the Ammonites, these people are worshiping Baal, human sacrifice, and all sorts of evil things. And so Solomon is not holding fast to Bible doctrine. He's holding fast to these women. Now, obviously, he has a very strong sex drive, and that's fine. There's nothing wrong with that at all. But there's a way to exercise that. So, it's not a, the urges that he had, he just simply gave in to them because he could. And he didn't self-regulate himself. Because who's going to regulate Solomon? Nobody. He's the top. God will regulate him. But God expects all of us to regulate ourselves so he doesn't have to do divine discipline. You are the captain of your ship, as we said for many Bible classes. And that's simply an idiom. It means you control you. And you should be able to control you because you know you. And you know your weaknesses. And you know your old sin nature. So you need to control it. And when you can't control it, well, you use rebound. And then you keep up the struggle because it never ends. You don't stop getting tempted to sin until the day you die. You don't stop sinning to the day you die. But Solomon just kind of stopped. And so what got him off was the bling, the flex, all the stuff he had. Verse 3, he had 700 wives, princesses, and 300 concubines. That makes 1,000. And his wives turned his heart away. No, let's not blame it on the women. The wives didn't turn his heart away. He turned his heart away. He did it to himself. It's like you take a .38, you aim right at your foot, you look at your foot, and you pull the trigger. He wasn't ignorant of the consequences of his decisions. He just stopped Bible doctrine. He went into the cosmic system. So you can, the writer here talks about that the wives turned his heart, and I'm sure that they did, but he turned his heart because he listened to them, and he buried them, and then he listened to them. And what were they saying? Oh, we want a place to worship our gods. And religion is a powerful tool. And so he started building places for these wives so they could go worship their gods. And then people would see that Solomon's wives are worshiping these gods, and it looks like a lot of fun because they get drunk and have sex. I think we'll do it too. That's why it was such a popular religion. Now, the human sacrifice, obviously that's evil, and it should have repulsed a lot of people. But it apparently did not. So we have verse 4, for when Solomon was old, his wives turned his heart away after other gods, and his heart was not wholly devoted to the Lord his God, as the heart of David his father had been. Now David, we've studied David. David wasn't as bad as Solomon. He didn't have 1,000 wives and concubines. He was up around the dozen. He restricted their activities and didn't do the things that his son did, not to that degree. But David also had his problems, but relative to his father David, he's way, way, way under the standard of David's standard. One of the things that David did do, that Solomon apparently did not do, is when David screwed up, he would rebound. And we've seen in his old age that he took all his concubines and just stopped sleeping with them. He provided for them, but he said, I'm done. No more rebound on that one. And so that was the right decision. But Solomon wasn't using the rebound technique anymore. He was simply enjoying himself. At verse 5, so Solomon went after Ashtoreth, the goddess of the Sidonians, and after Milcom, the detestable idol of the Ammonites. Both of these require human sacrifice, by the way. Verse 6, Solomon did what was evil in the sight of the Lord and did not follow the Lord fully as David his father had done. Then Solomon built a high place for Shebosh, the detestable idol of Moab, on the mountain which is east of Jerusalem, and for Molech, the detestable idol of the of Ammon. Molech was a furnace-type god where you would slowly roast your children alive, and all these gods required human sacrifice. But again, the plus side for many of these losers was a lot of sex, unrestricted sexual activity, and getting drunk and feasting with some human sacrifices along the way. Verse 8, thus also he did for all his foreign wives who burned incense and sacrificed to their gods. Verse 9, now the Lord was angry with Solomon because his heart was turned away from the Lord, the God of Israel, who had appeared to him twice. We've already seen that God appeared to Solomon twice in a dream, first time, second time. And the second time, God gave him the warning. We studied that already. Solomon made this great prayer when he dedicated the temple. Very long prayer, very impressive prayer. It was written down, obviously recorded in the Book of Kings, in which he recognized the importance of rebound. And yet he wasn't doing it. He simply ignored his own prayer. So having a good prayer, great. Follow through is a key thing. The follow through swing, if you play golf, but I don't play golf, but I've heard that the follow through is the important part. He didn't follow through. Didn't follow his own advice. So he didn't do these things in ignorance. He knew what he was doing, and he did it anyway. Kind of like our great-grandfather, our great-great-great-grandfather, Adam. He was not tricked. He was not deceived by the serpent. He knew exactly what he was doing when he took that fruit from his wife, later called Eve. So he did this to himself. There's no like, oh, I didn't know. This is the mens rea here is intentional. So the highest degree of culpability. We know that verse 9 says the Lord was angry. This is an anthropopathism attributed to God. Human emotions that he does not possess, so we can understand his divine attitude towards what Solomon is doing. Verse 10, and had commanded him concerning this thing that he should not go after other gods, but he did not observe what the Lord had commanded. Verse 11, so the Lord said to Solomon, because you have done this, and you have not kept my covenant and my statutes, which I have commanded you, I will surely tear the kingdom from you and will give it to your servant. Nevertheless, I will not do it in your days for the sake of your father David, but I will tear it out of the hand of your son. This is exactly what happened, because the next one in line that followed Solomon, that's when the nation divided into two. The northern kingdom seceded, which is the vast majority of the tribes, and they formed their own country called Israel. And the southern kingdom, they simply now call themselves Judah, and they form the southern kingdom. And you only have three tribes there, Benjamin and Judah, and of course the Levites. The rest of them went up to the northern kingdom. And so the Lord fulfilled what he said he was going to do. However, that's verse 13. However, I will not tear away all the kingdom, but I will give one tribe to your son for the sake of my servant David, and for the sake of Jerusalem, which I have chosen. What's the one tribe? That would be Benjamin. So he's from the tribe of Judah, and he's going to give you one tribe of the southern kingdom where they have this this split. And that'll be Judah and Benjamin, and the Levites would stay with, the majority of the Levites would stay there in Jerusalem. Verse 14, then the Lord raised up an adversary to Solomon, Hadad the Edomite. That's over towards Jordan. He was the royal line in Edom. For it came about when David was in Edom, and Joab, the commander of the army, had gone up to bury the slain, and had struck down every male in Edom, for Joab had and all Israel stayed there 6 months until he had cut off every male in Edom. Then Hadad fled to Egypt. He had certain Edomites of his father's servants with him while Hadad was a young boy. So we have about expired our time for today, and we will pick up the story here of this armed conflict on Sunday. With our head bowed, our eyes closed, Father, we thank you for the privilege of studying your holy word. We pray that God the Holy Spirit will challenge us by these lessons so we can incorporate these into our own lives and stay on track with Bible doctrine, regardless of our circumstances, regardless of whatever befalls us on a day-to-day basis. In Christ's name, amen.